Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Father God, as we come now to the time of opening your scripture to hear from you, we ask again that you would bless us. Give us hearts ready to hear, ready to respond faithfully to your word. Teach us by the power of your spirit, and let our response be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. Galatians 2, verses 6 through 14. And while you're looking that up, I want you to consider a question. What is it that holds Christians together in unity? Real Christians, biblical Christians, have a remarkable capacity for unity. And yet, if you consider how different we all are, it really is sort of fascinating. And if you consider some of the things we do to each other, it really is fascinating that we can hang together at all. I mean, we're different from each other. We've got everything thrown together. People who would have no connection in the world in any way come to Christ and are thrown together with people that are very different. They're not in your club. They don't work where you work. We have sports fans, and we have people who could not care less about sports. We have outdoor enthusiasts, and we have people who think roughing it is having to stay in a hotel that only got 3 stars on the rating. We have introverts and extroverts. We have minimalists and hoarders. We have math people. And then we have people who think it is torture to be forced to think about math in any way. I'm sorry, I even mentioned it. We have every imaginable background among us, ethnically and experientially. We have every possible preference, every possible taste, and many of those preferences and tastes are sort of in conflict with each other. Ooh, I don't like that. You like that? And then we have our problems. We get mad at each other. We misunderstand each other. We think we communicated, and what happened was nothing like communication. We slight each other. We neglect each other. We presume upon each other, and we sin against each other. And yet we hang together in spite of all of that. And so when you think about it, the marvel is not that Christians sometimes have a hard time getting along. The marvel is that we can hang together. The biblical Christians stick it out and get past these things. And today, as we study Galatians 2, we're going to see how the gospel works to hold us together and how, for that very reason, the gospel is always under attack, and we're going to see what those attacks often look like. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, now we're picking up in the middle of an idea, but I had to stop somewhere last week, so Paul is explaining something. He says, from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, the word gospel keeps coming up in this book and in particular, and we need to understand that it has a very specific meaning when it's used in the scripture. It was only later that this word came to describe a style of music. In the New Testament, it was doing something else, and this word is shorthand for one of the most fundamental parts of Christian doctrine. The word gospel sums up the idea that Jesus died for our sins, paying the full price to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf over our sins, and quenching that wrath on our behalf so that the righteousness of God could be applied to us. It includes the idea that Jesus provided everything needed for salvation and that he did that without any help from anyone else. When we believe the gospel, the Lord forgives all of our sins forever, right then, on the front end, and immediately makes us children of God and gives us the righteousness of God that comes by faith. You're made to be righteous by an act of God in which God does all the work, and you don't do any of the work. You don't get yourself cleaned up first. You don't help him with the process. He redeems you when you are helpless. When you're dead in your sin, he makes you alive in Christ. And so the gospel message concerns how God does that for sinners, and he does all of it. And this is the message that must be believed for a person to be saved. And that's what Paul is defending in this book, is that message, that core issue of Christianity. That gospel was under attack from false teachers in a group of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And all of them were succumbing to this bad teaching. These false teachers were saying that the message Paul had preached to them was an incomplete message, that he had left out the most important thing. They were saying that Paul should have told them that to be Christians, they had to believe in Jesus and become Jews. The men needed to be circumcised as Jewish converts, and so the key, they said, was that believe Jesus by faith and be a Jew and be circumcised. And so in this text, Paul is defending himself against these lies that have been told about him by the false teachers, and he's emphasizing again the core issues of the doctrine of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, that Jesus does all the work. There's no work required of us beforehand or in the process of coming to salvation. And so in the first part of this text that we're looking at today, Paul makes the point that biblical Christians stand together on the gospel. He's telling the story that he's telling here to refute the lies that were told about him. And he says in verse 6, "But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." Now, Paul is not saying that he cared nothing for the other apostles, or that they didn't matter to him, or that there was nothing they could contribute to him in terms of fellowship or friendship or encouragement. But he's talking here specifically about the gospel. And the accusation was that Paul didn't have the whole gospel, that he had missed this really big piece about having to become a Jew. And so when he says, "they contributed nothing to me," he's saying, look, I've seen these guys. I've met with these guys. There was nothing they could add to what I've been preaching. There was nothing more. He hadn't left anything out. In terms of the gospel, even the apostles couldn't add anything to the message he had already preached to these churches. Paul was already saying everything there was to say. And the gospel itself, the gospel that he had already been preaching, is sufficient foundation. Nobody can add anything to that. Nobody can improve on that. Paul had the complete message. And this gospel message that Paul is fighting so hard to protect is the foundation of everything else in our Christian lives. It's the foundation for how we relate to each other in Christ. This message of the gospel is the thing that immediately gave Paul credibility and acceptance with the other apostles. It gave him respect. It was proof enough that God had worked in Paul's life. He says in verse 7 of them, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel. So the other apostles saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. He says it that way because it wasn't his message. It had been given to him. And the apostles understood, anybody who has this message got it from the Lord, because human beings never think of this on their own. In verse 8, he says that they saw that it was the same message that they had been proclaiming to the Jews who needed to be converted to Christianity. And in verse 9, he mentions that they recognized the grace that Paul had been given. So they saw that Paul had been entrusted with the same message, and they saw the grace that the message of the gospel had produced in Paul's life because he had believed it. And based on those things, it says that they extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, that was a part of the lingo then. The right hand of fellowship. Sounds like church lingo, doesn't it? Started early. Started very early. We have our own lingo. And this means something specific, though, and it's important. It's an official act. This was a formal acknowledgement that they accepted Paul and the message that he proclaimed. Now the opposite of this would be some guy saying, well, you know, I got a really good vibe. And so, you know, I'm hanging out with these guys. We get this good vibe, and that's fellowship. They gave me fellowship. That's not what he's talking about. He's not presuming anything. This was an overt act. They sanctioned what Paul was preaching. They gave him this welcome that was official and formal to demonstrate that they recognized him to be a partner in bringing the gospel to the world. Fellowship, another word for that, would be partnership. It means to share in something together, being a partner. So they were acknowledging that they had a partnership in the gospel. They have the same Lord. They have the same message. Paul is just going to different people groups from the people group that they were going to. So that the gospel put Paul and Barnabas on the same level with those apostles in Jerusalem and with every other Christian ever to live. It's the same message that we're saved by. We have received the same grace, and it came to us through the same message of the gospel. Now, the other apostles made one request of Paul. They had no concerns about his life, but they had one request. In verse 10, it says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, it's very likely that this was a very specific admonition, because they're probably thinking about the need in Jerusalem that was already becoming urgent by this time. When the church began, soon after the New Testament church began, there were 3,000 saved at Pentecost, and then more Jews came in and more were saved, and pretty soon there were up to 20,000 people in the church in Jerusalem, and many of those people had stayed. And the Jewish people that they had always done everything with shunned them because of their belief in Christ. And so getting a job was really hard. So you remember in the book of Acts, the way they solved this problem was the people who had a lot sold it and shared it with everybody, and everybody kept eating for another few weeks. Well, eventually, nobody had a lot anymore. And so the need in Jerusalem was becoming critical. They were poor, and offerings were taken up from Gentile churches outside of Jerusalem to help with this crisis. And that's probably what the apostles were concerned about. And it's the very thing Paul wanted to do. Even in this, there is harmony when we have the same gospel. Our ideas of stewardship are the same. Our ideas of how to minister to other people are the same. This is a great thing. I'm excited about this thing. We like the same things now in terms of ministry. The gospel establishes such a solid foundation that it even aligns our hearts in the details of how to live out the Christian life and minister to others and meet the needs of the needy. Now, this kind of harmony may sound foreign to you. It's likely that there are stories ringing in your head even now. Well, I know some I know about some things where there wasn't any harmony. Among people claiming to be Christian, there are a great many bitter disagreements. There are far too many embarrassing problems. There are too many scandals, too many schisms. People go away and never talk to each other again. People fight and do ugly things. And sometimes harmony is really hard to find. We need to understand there are two factors here. One is not everybody claiming to be Christian even believes the gospel that Paul was preaching. We can't expect harmony from people who have a different gospel, even if they call themselves Christians. The other thing is Christians can forget what's important. And if we forget what's important, we're really easy to distract from what matters. But when we look at Christians who believe the message of the gospel that Paul preached, who understand it, who are committed to it, and who are thinking about it right now, trying to live in light of what Jesus did for us all by himself, we find the unity is just as remarkable now as it was when Paul went to Jerusalem and talked with these other apostles. We have instant fellowship. We have instant harmony because our hearts have been changed by the same gospel. And if we don't get distracted from that fact, we get on marvelously well despite all of our differences. The gospel holds us together. The message of the gospel changes us profoundly and gives us real fellowship, real partnership with other people who have been changed in the same way. We're partners together in something that God is doing. We get to be a part with others who have been changed just as we have been changed. It's our confidence that Jesus saves all by himself that gives us the staying power to hang in there through whatever's hard. He put us in the family of God together. When we remember how he did that, we act like brothers and sisters ought to act. Now, let us forget about the gospel as Christians. Let us forget how central this truth is to how we live our lives as Christians. Let us forget, then all the problems start. If we neglect the gospel message, if we start thinking something else needs to be put above this so that we believe the gospel, but we're never talking about it, our unity will start to fall apart. And what happens is that we unify on something else. We're all saved by the same gospel. If that's our point of unity, we'll all have unity. If we set that aside, then the sports fans will be in a group and the people who don't care about sports will be in a group. Now we got two groups. And the math people will have a group and the don't talk about math people will have a group. And suddenly people are saying, well, that church is just all cliques. I mean, what is up with that? Personality cults. Preferences, those become the points of unity so that you've got multiple factions within a church. But if we can remember the message that Jesus saves all by himself and that he has done this wonderful thing for each one of us, then we'll have unity. Now, this is the very reason, this unity that we have in the gospel is one of the reasons that the gospel is constantly under attack. And it explains why those attacks are always so cunning. There's a strong bond that a false teacher has to break in a church full of real Christians. It's a very strong bond they have to break. Now, if they're honest and they come waltzing in and say, you should not believe this message in the Bible, you shouldn't believe the gospel anymore, well, we're impervious to that. That's never going to work. And so they come in and they find a way to make this thing that undermines the gospel look as if it's the way to be more spiritual. It's the way to be more godly. You've got that gospel and that's great, but we've got this thing that you've got to put with that if you really want to be spiritual. And that Christians are susceptible to. We have to be so careful. Now, there's an example of this in the text that we're studying today. And we need to understand that it's so subtle Most Christians would miss it. And if this kind of thing happened in the church today, a lot of Christians would be mad at the pastor for pointing it out. That's how it works. It's that subtle. If you don't trust your leaders, you're going to go down. If you don't have good leaders, you're going down. Look again at verses 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now we need to notice the subtle nature of this problem. Peter, this is Simon Peter, he's also called Cephas sometimes. He had gone to Antioch. Antioch was the first place where a large group of Gentiles were converted and formed a church. This was the first large group. There was the centurion, but this was the first large group, first church that was primarily Gentiles. And Peter was eating his meals with them, which is something that the Old Testament law forbade, but that Peter understood to have been set aside by the new covenant. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We eat together. We're not thinking about racial issues, and we're not thinking about background issues. Brothers and sisters eat their meals together. And Peter's doing that. And then some Jews from Jerusalem show up, and Peter began to change his habits, and he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles and was eating only with the Jews. Now, he was afraid of a party called the circumcision. These were the people who were saying, you got to follow Jesus and be a Jew. You got to be circumcised. Now we look at this and we think, well, that's rude. We might say Peter is starting to form a clique. We might call this action on his part selfish, maybe even arrogant. Paul goes way beyond any of that. Paul says that he opposed Peter to his face, publicly, by the way, because Peter stood condemned. Now, that's in verse 11. And he says in verse 13 that it was hypocrisy, and it was a hypocrisy in which others were carried away. Now, can you imagine this at a church gathering? Paul publicly rebuking Peter, the leader of the apostles, calling him a hypocrite and saying he stood condemned. Why is this response so strong? Well, it's bad enough to be rude. It's bad enough to form a clique and exclude some people from your little group. But Paul is going way beyond that. And before we can be effective in defending the gospel or even spotting attacks on the gospel, we need to understand why this was such a big deal that it called for a public rebuke, and how Peter's eating habits were an attack on the biblical gospel. And understand how subtle this is. Peter was not saying anything. As far as we know, he never said anything that was in conflict with the gospel. It was entirely his actions that were in conflict with the gospel. Nothing that he said. It can be that subtle. By making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles in that church and eating only with the Jews, Peter was implying that those Gentiles needed something more than Jesus had given them at salvation. Now, there were people who were saying that outright, but apparently Peter never said it. It's just that his actions implied it, and so by who he ate with and didn't eat with, he was giving credence to a false gospel. It's as if he's saying, by his actions, those are not real Christians over there, or at least they're not serious. They're not as good as us because they're not circumcised. They haven't been brought into Judaism yet. They're second-class citizens at best, and maybe they're just lost sinners still. By his actions, Peter was contradicting the core doctrine of Christianity that Jesus paid everything necessary to save sinners, and that he saves those sinners by grace alone without their help. Now, nobody I know of today is saying exactly what the Judaizers were saying. This business about becoming a Jew and being circumcised has pretty well passed away off the scene. I don't know anybody who thinks that. But the same kind of subtle attacks are all around us, and most Christians can't see them as an assault on the gospel. If someone says to you that to be saved, all you need to do is believe Jesus and have water baptism, they're doing exactly what the Judaizers were doing. Jesus plus water baptism equals heresy. But a lot of people believe that. You got to follow Jesus and get in the water. I'm not saying don't obey him. It's just that it doesn't help you get saved. It's just a different requirement added to the gospel. And it negates the gospel and obscures the gospel just as surely as saying you need Jesus plus circumcision did. Any human requirement added on to the gospel is a different gospel. And it obscures the gospel. So if somebody says to you that you know, to be right with God, you have to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and use the King James Version of the Bible, pretty soon, the test of righteousness in that group is what Bible version to use. And nobody's thinking about the gospel anymore. It's lost. Same thing happens when a group has the real gospel and then adds a dress code for their women. It's the real gospel plus skirts only, or dresses. Then skirts, instead of grace, becomes the test of righteousness. And the gospel is obscured. This business in verse 9 where Paul says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, that is gone. It's lost completely. And it becomes the Bible version you use, the dress code you use, or whatever other thing has been added or emphasized to the point that the gospel is lost. And people become very proud of how they're following the rules. And because we're skirts only, King James only, shaped notes only, whatever it is only, that becomes the standard. And you look at those other people and go, they're probably, oh, they're sinful. You got a new standard of righteousness. It's not Christ anymore. It's what do the notes look like in the hymn book. It's whether you have a hymn book. It's whether you homeschool. It's whether your dress is long enough or your hair is a certain way. Makes people proud, and it obscures the gospel. What do the children learn? The children learn we're the godly ones because my dress goes all the way to my ankles. That makes us godly. You see how the gospel is lost? It's just all you have to do is emphasize it too much. And the people who are not saved yet think that's how you get saved. You got to dress this way. You got to have this version. You got to get in the water. Now, please hear me. Many of the people who are proclaiming these extra things have been saved. Many of the people who have started somewhere along the line saying Jesus plus this is how to be righteous, they're Christians. But just as Simon Peter, they're working against the gospel that saved them. Obscuring the message of salvation by grace alone and their lives are in conflict with that message. If a person really is a Christian and he succumbs to any of these add-ons, he's a hypocrite in just the way Simon Peter was a hypocrite at Antioch. And poor Peter didn't even have to say anything to be a hypocrite. He just had to change his eating habits. It's that subtle. And for that offense, Peter stood condemned. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter lost his salvation. That's not at all the case. The word here in the Greek in verse 11 means that Peter was to be blamed. He was not innocent. This was not a preference issue. This was not one of those disputable matters. Peter's behavior was sinful and he was guilty. He's not innocent. And that's why Paul publicly rebuked him for this offense. The offense was very public. Half the church has been carried away already, and it needed to be public. Paul gives a great summary of the problem in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? He points out the hypocrisy. You're living a double standard here, Peter. Living with priorities and actions inconsistent with the gospel is not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I love this Greek word here. This is orthopedeo. It means to walk straight. Literally, walk straight. Peter was not walking straight about the truth of the gospel. He had diverted from the path, and people were following him off of the path. You see how subtle this can be? You see why so many Christians are so susceptible? All you got to do is emphasize something and neglect the central truth of the gospel. And pretty soon, the church will think this is the way we're righteous. The gospel unites us, and that's why the attacks on the gospel have to be so cunning. There's one final, very important lesson from this passage, and that is that even apostles have to submit to the gospel. Not even Peter had the authority to do what he was doing, to change the message, even by implication through his actions. Nothing else can be elevated to the level of the gospel, not even by an apostle. Every Christian submits to this truth or is in sin. Paul goes on in the verses that follow to talk about Jews and Greeks and some more about the gospel. But the obvious reason for bringing up this story about his rebuke of Peter is to say that Peter got it straight. He repented and came back to the gospel by which he was saved. The message that Jesus saves all by himself is the standard by which every person will be measured. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Depending on what you believe about this message, that Jesus paid it all, it's heaven or hell. And for Christians who are on their way to heaven, and that can't be undone, our faithfulness to the Lord is measured by this same message. And how consistent our lives are with the message that we're proclaiming. We're not measured by some external standard. As important as our actions are, as important it is to have a trustworthy Bible version, as important as it is to know how to dress modestly, all of those things, you know, we're not throwing good sense out the window. It's this emphasis that makes this become the standard of righteousness that's sinful. We're not measured by those externals. We're measured by the gospel that Jesus saves all by himself. And everything in our lives needs to back up that message. So now I want an accurate translation from my century. King James was a great translation in the 17th century. But it obscures the truth now to people who don't read very well. They don't have any idea. Manifold is something on a car now. And the King James says manifold grace. You don't get that unless you've really read a lot. We want an accurate version, But we want it because we love the Lord who saved us. We want to dress in a way that's modest, that shows respect for our Lord because he saved us by his grace. Our reasons are different. We may do a lot of the same things that the legalists are harping on, but our reasons are different. It's the love of the Lord who saves by grace that needs to motivate us. And it needs to be so central that it comes through in what we say. Because if we fix on those externals, the people around us are going to think those externals are what you have to do to be a Christian. That's what they're going to conclude. The lost mind is already clouded and unable to understand the things of God. You emphasize externals to your children who are lost, to your neighbors who are lost. All they get is, okay, I can be a Christian if I do this and this and this and this. Don't leave that opening for the lost mind to make the wrong conclusions. Keep the gospel central. If we diminish the message of salvation by grace alone, by elevating anything else, by overemphasizing anything else, by saying the wrong things the wrong way about anything else, we stand guilty until we repent and adjust, just like Peter had to do. May we be among those who cling to the truth without hypocrisy. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you that Jesus does save all by himself. We could never have helped. All of our righteous acts were like filthy rags. Thank you that you saved by your grace, that you did it while we were yet sinners. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that message. Help us to be wise in keeping it central so that we don't inadvertently let people think that something else is the way to be saved. Bless us, Lord, as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.